Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, this is Introduction to Prayer Part 6, Understanding, Faith, Sincerity, and Fervency. Understanding, Faith, Sincerity, Fervency. And I believe that the primary there is understanding, and that if we have an understanding, that it is necessary, of course, to have understanding in order to have faith. You can't believe something you don't understand. There's no such thing as implicit faith. I know it exists, but it's not really faith at all, is it? You must have an understanding in the thing, in the object of knowledge, the proposition, if you will. You must have an understanding of that proposition before you can say, I believe it. If I tell you that it's sun shining outside, or that it's cold and rainy, you have to have an understanding of what the sunshine is, or what the sun shining is, and you have to understand, have an understanding of what it is to be cold and rainy before you can believe what I'm telling you. Pretty simple. And yet so convoluted in our modern day religious discourse. We can believe in things according to some places, according to some churches. You can believe things you know not what. There's a whole church that's built an entire foundation on what's called implicit faith. Oh yeah, I believe whatever the church teaches. Don't bother me with the details. Such spiritual sloth is not spirituality at all. It is carnality. And those churches that foster such carnality themselves have devolved into synagogues of Satan and not true churches of Jesus Christ. No, we must have an understanding. So when our larger catechism says in question 185 that when we pray, we are to pray with understanding, faith, sincerity, and fervency, well, I believe all of that builds on understanding. And so once you understand those things that the Lord has said you ought to believe in, once you believe those things, you have faith in them. If that faith is a true faith, it will be a sincere and fervent faith. Those doctrines, those propositions, and those prayers that you make will be fervently and sincerely held. The disconnect that we see in Scripture most often that we see is between the confession of the lips and the attitude of the inner man. And so while people can say that they assent to the truth of the gospel, while they can make a profession of faith with their lips, Isaiah reminds us, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts, their thinking, their inner men, their being is far from me. They may have brought their physical nature to church and put it in the pew. But where's the heart? Where's the mind? Where is the inner man? Where is the understanding? Where is the faith? Where is the sincerity? Where is the fervency? The truths that we hold as Christians, the prayers that we make as Christians, ought to excite us. We have such wonderful things. Number one, that we can ask for from our Heavenly Father. But just the fact that we can ask at all ought to excite us, ought to capture our attention. I remember back in the days of my evangelicalism, modern-day evangelicalism, not historic Reformed evangelicalism, but modern-day evangelicalism. I remember we used to say, since Jesus came into my life, and you know that statement now, it just grates on me. But that was a spiritual statement back in those days, because we were ignorant of what that meant. When you say, when Jesus came into my life, you actually think you had a life before Jesus came. Right? You want to add Jesus to your life? Go somewhere else. He's your very life. I remember I was talking with someone this week, very interesting conversation, and he was telling me about a friend of his that quoted another guy. So I know we're like three or four steps removed. But here's the thing that was said. I just thought it was great. I want to share it with you. He said, when I was an Arminian Baptist, I made a decision for Christ. And then I became a biblical Calvinist and I make every decision for Christ. You see the difference between those two? You don't add Jesus to your life. When we pray, brothers and sisters, we're praying to the God who gives life. We're praying, and that ought to excite us. That ought to energize us. Those things that we understand about prayer, about the God to whom we pray, that we understand, that we believe, well, that ought to foster in us a great sincerity and a great fervency. Right? When our larger catechism says that we ought to pray with understanding, faith, sincerity, and fervency, we consider those all of one cloth, don't we? If they're rightly understood, rightly held. Well, let's read a few quotations. Let's start out with our quotations, and then we'll dive in. As J.I. Packer calls him, William Gurnall. William Gurnall. Author of A Christian in Complete Armor. Have you ever read that? Have you ever read A Christian in Complete Armor? Especially when it comes to prayer, you know, that is basically a walk through the panoply of God, right? Ephesians 6. When you get down to the last piece of armor that the Apostle Paul speaks of there, and withal, praying at all times, right? Yeah. And so the last section of that book is on prayer, and it's a wonderful treatise on prayer, and I would commend it to your reading. I'm sure you can find A Christian in Complete Armor for free on the internet for the downloading. Okay? So it won't cost you anything but a few moments in front of your computer downloading bits. And it's worth more than bits. It's not just bits. All right, so William Gurnall says this, "Guilty Adam shuns his presence and tells the reason, I heard thy voice and was afraid. If the patriarchs, being conscious of how barbarously they had used their brother Joseph, were terrified at his presence, and so abashed that they could not answer him, how much more confounded must the sinner be to draw near to the great God when he remembers the horrid sins he hath perpetrated against him? Now, however, the Spirit easeth the Christian's heart of this fear, assuring him that God's heart mediates no revenge upon him, but freely forgives what wrong he hath done. Yea, which is more, that he takes him for his dear child, and that the Christian may not stand in doubt thereof, he seals it with a kiss of love upon his heart. leaving there the impression of God's fatherly love fairly stamped, whereby the Christian comes to have amiable thoughts of God, is able to call God Father, and to expect the kind welcome of a child at his hands. It's a wonderful quotation. Notice William Bridge. You know who William Bridge was? Well, you know, again, I don't want to leave you just bare quotations with some guy's name that you don't understand who he is. That's why I've tried to give you a little bit of biography about each of these guys. William Bridge was a nonconformist minister in 17th century England and was indeed one of the independent, members of the Westminster Assembly. So he was one of the independents at Westminster. So he sat in the same corner with Nye and Goodwin and those guys, Burroughs. William Bridge says this: "A praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be, for he has the ear of God, the Spirit within to indite, a friend in heaven to present, and God himself to receive his desires as a father. It is a mercy to pray, even though I may never receive the mercy prayed for." You like that? That's good. Calvin, commenting on Psalm 145, verse 18, says this: "This truth is principally applicable to all believers whom God, in the way of singular privilege, invites to draw near to Him, promising that He will be favorable to their prayers. Faith, there is no doubt, lies idle and even dead without prayer, in which the spirit of adoption shows and exercises itself, and by which we evidence that all His promises are considered by us as stable and sure." Some good horse sense from the Master of Geneva. And one more from William Gurnall about the use of means and prayer. I hope you get a chuckle out of this one like I did. I think it's very good. "We must join our endeavor in the use of all means with our prayers, whether they be put up for spiritual or temporal blessings. We must pray with our hand at the pump, or the ship will sink in sight of our prayers. Is it temporal subsistence thou prayest for? Pray and work, or pray and starve. Dost thou think to set God to go at work whilst thou sittest with thy hand in thy bosom?" That's great, isn't it? Prayer and the use of means. Oh, we pray and we use means, and we pray that God would make those means effectual, right? Well, those are good quotations. I hope you find those enjoyable and encouraging to the duty of prayer. All right, so I want to talk with you today about praying with understanding, and of course that is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. You can turn with me there. I probably will not make it all the way through my notes today, but that's all right. We'll pick it up wherever we leave off. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle there is ordering. I mean, this is, again, as I've told you before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, parentheses at 13, and then 14, the apostle Paul is telling us in the New Testament church what the worship service ought to look like. There ought to be teaching. There ought to be singing of psalms. There ought to be prayer. There ought to be a hearty amen from the people from time to time, and so on. And in all of these things, he's telling us how to do each one of these things. Now, when those charismatic churches grab on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and they begin to talk about singing in tongues and praying in tongues and speaking in tongues and having the office of a tongue speaker and the office of an interpreter and so on, I think they have missed the point entirely of what we're to learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I do think that the 17th century Hebraist John Lightfoot really does have a good understanding of this passage when he says that there are some in this assembly, in the Corinthian assembly, that wanted to use the liturgical Hebrew, so they wanted to pray in Hebrew. You say, now why would they be doing that? Well, do you know any Jewish friends? Have you ever been with them on their Passover, or have you ever talked to them about what they celebrate, as they call it, a Seder? Because they have these set prayers, don't they? They have prayers that they offer up in Hebrew, and they may not understand what they're saying. Remember how those prayers begin? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, which is blessed be the Lord our God. That's what that means in Hebrew. But they have several prayers that start out with that language. Historically understood, that's exactly what they would have brought into the New Testament church. The difficulty is that there are Greeks there that don't speak Hebrew. And so the Greeks are sitting in the church with those Jews who, throughout the history of their religion, have said things like, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. And they have sung the Psalms in what? In Hebrew. And so the Gentiles are sitting there who don't speak Hebrew, and they're saying, what's it all about? I don't get it. I don't understand it. And the Apostle Paul says, if you're going to pray, and if you're going to sing, then you sing in a tongue that everybody understands. Otherwise, how shall he say amen at the end of the prayer? He doesn't even know it's over. How's he going to sing with you if he doesn't understand what you're singing and he doesn't speak Hebrew? Now, maybe it's another language other than Hebrew. But if you would just do the thought experiment with me, and when you go home today, sit down in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and read it through with that mindset and see if it fits. The only other thing that you have to understand there is that there is a subjective, objective, genitive problem that most people have a difficulty with in this passage. You say, Pastor, you just spoke another language. Please interpret. I understand. When Paul says, for instance, let's look in verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What does that mean? What does the apostle mean when he says that? Some have said, well, he's praying with his spirit, but he doesn't understand what he's saying. It's not what it means. You can't pray with your spirit without understanding. You're not praying at that point. Well, there's this tripartite humanity. There's a body, soul, and spirit. And it's, no, there's not. Not at all. You are inner man, outer man. You are, immaterial nature and material nature. And Paul is not saying here that there's a portion of him that can pray without his mind being engaged. I know there are lots of folks that do that. That's not what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14. What the apostle is saying is, and read it this way, and this is that subjective, objective, genitive problem I was telling you about. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. In other words, in the inner man, I'm praying. I know what I'm saying. But my being understood is unfruitful. The understanding that everyone else has of me, not my own understanding. When I say Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Paul says, I understand what that means. My spirit's praying just fine. But my being understood, that's a different topic. That's a different subject. And those that are sitting around me that don't speak that language, their understanding is unfruitful. My being understood is unfruitful. My understanding. The understanding of me by everybody else is unfruitful. What is it then? And of course, this is that statement that the Sanhedrin would give at the end of their deliberations. Tiun, what is it then? What are we going to say about this? What is the deliverance? What is the judgment? What is the outcome of this difficulty? How will we handle it? What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. In other words, with my being understood also. I'm going to pray in a language that everyone can understand. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he, not you, right? If he's praying with some ephemeral spirit that has no understanding, that he has no understanding of, he wouldn't say, how will you say amen? Or he say amen. He'll say, how can I say amen, right? How will I know what I'm praying? That's not his question at all. His question here is, how shall the one sitting by say amen at the end of the prayer? You see, it's not Paul himself that has the difficulty in understanding. His spirit's praying along just fine. His inner man is fully engaged. But not those that are sitting by that don't speak that language. How shall he say amen? at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. Notice Paul does not say, I don't understand what I'm saying. It's someone else that doesn't understand. So do that experiment. If you don't mind me pressing to you something for this evening after you go home and get calmed down and let down a little bit, read through 1 Corinthians 14 and read it with the understanding that the speaking that's going on is the liturgical Hebrew, and the understanding that Paul speaks of is not him understanding himself, but others understanding him. And see if that doesn't fit. Every time I do that, it fits. And I do it often. Because this topic comes up so very often among Christians. All right, so here's what the apostle's saying is that we are to pray with understanding. Now, what does it mean to pray with understanding? Well, if we can kind of draw out of this passage a little bit, let's think of that Gentile believer that is sitting in the worship service, that he has indeed come to faith in Christ, but he doesn't speak Hebrew. And so there's a minister up front, or one of the elders perhaps, or one of the prophets that's sitting on the prophet's bench. And yes, that's also there. I know it's difficult, but that's, you know, synagogue furniture. And so there, one of the prophets is sitting in the prophet's bench, and he stands up and he starts reciting the scriptures in Hebrew. And the Gentile believer is sitting there and he's blinking. It's crickets for him. He doesn't understand it. It has no meaning to him. So what's he going to do? What's going to happen to him? Most likely his mind's going to wander off into something else. Here they go again speaking Hebrew. I don't get it. So maybe he is a very disciplined man, and so he pulls out his copy of the Septuagint and he begins reading. But probably what's going to happen is, out of respect for the speaker, he's going to keep looking forward, but his mind is going to wander. And as I was meditating on this, I thought, well, how interesting is that? Because really, when we pray, maybe this doesn't happen to you. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that it happens to. But there are times when I'm praying along and I forget what I was praying. I don't remember what I was praying about. I get distracted. I'll be praying and then I'll start this inner dialogue with me. Have you ever done that? I know I've done that. I'm being very open and honest here. If I have this trouble, I think maybe at least one of you might have that trouble too. There have been books written on, wandering thoughts in the worship service, and wandering thoughts during prayer, and how to discipline yourselves against those kinds of difficulties. But if the Gentile believer who is sitting in the worship service hearing the liturgical prayer in Hebrew is wandering off in his thoughts, and that is certainly not praying with understanding, I kind of applied that to me. I brought that home as I was thinking about my own prayers and how sometimes when I pray, my thoughts wander off as well, and how that is inimical to praying with understanding. Inimical. Decidedly against praying with understanding. I mean, if we're praying with understanding, and again, perhaps this is just the way Pastor Riddell thinks, and I'm bringing all of this together, this understanding, faith, sincerity, and fervency. We bring all these things together and we kind of, list them as different pieces of a whole cloth. Certainly, if our minds are wandering, there is no sincerity or fervency. Certainly, there may not be any faith, and certainly there could not be any understanding as to what's being prayed. And yet we are to pray with understanding. And so I have a few things that I was thinking about here. The first thing is this. I want to read you a quotation by Master Calvin. This comes from The Necessity of Reforming the Church. If you've never read that little tract, I would commend it to your reading. Here's an interesting point on understanding and prayer. It remains to point out the third fault in prayer, which I said that we have corrected. Whereas men generally prayed in an unknown tongue, we have taught them to pray with understanding. Every man accordingly is taught by our doctrine to know, when he prays in private, what it is he asks of God. while the public prayers in our churches are framed so as to be understood by all. And it is the dictate of natural reason that it should be so, even if God had given no precept on the subject. For the design of prayer is to make God the conscious witness of our necessities, and, as it were, to pour out our hearts before Him. But nothing is more at variance with this design than to move the tongue without thought and intelligence. And yet, to such a degree of absurdity had it come, that to pray in the vulgar tongue, common tongue, was almost regarded as an offense against religion. I can name an archbishop who threatened with incarceration and severer penances the person who should repeat the Lord's Prayer aloud in any language but Latin. Very, very interesting there that Calvin says that nothing can be more opposite to praying with understanding than to what? To move the tongue without thought and intelligence. To move the tongue without thought and intelligence. Please allow me to assert that we can move the tongue without thought and intelligence and still be speaking our native language unless we're engaged in prayer. To pray with understanding, then, means more than simply to pray in a tongue, in a language that we understand. Because we can drift off in distraction and therefore not pray with understanding. We recite the Lord's Prayer together. When we recite the Lord's Prayer together, are you praying with understanding? It's a very interesting question, one with which we all must deal. Are we praying with understanding? And I might, just for extra credit, throw this in. Are we doing what Pastor Gernall told us is necessary? Are we adding means to those prayers? In other words, are we praying in a particular direction and then with our working against that direction? And how foolish, how silly such is, right? So, to pray with understanding, then, is to pray engagedly, sincerely, and fervently. To pray in faith. We must have that understanding in order to pray in faith. But if we have that understanding, and if we have that faith, then it naturally goes. It inexorably goes to sincerity and to fervency. Otherwise, faith is really not faith, is it? What we have called faith is not really faith. So I just wanted to speak with you for a couple of moments about that. The apostle then weighs in regarding the use of the mental faculties in prayer. First, prayer is to be made in a language that is understood, but it is also to be taken up engagedly. And if we can reason from the greater to the lesser, then we can move from the church to our private prayers, right? And that is also indeed a proper thing to do, so that when we think of praying with understanding, if it's to be in a known tongue and if it's to be engagedly, that our private prayers ought to be undertaken with that same kind of understanding. So to pray with understanding is a universal command that goes to all of our prayers, whether they're offered here at the church as a group, whether they're offered in our families, whether we're driving along in the car or in our closets. Now, when you drive along in the car, it is better to pray than not, but be careful about the engagedness thing, because sometimes fervent prayer will render you unable to drive. So be careful with that. I do want you to pray while you drive along, but don't let that govern the way you pray generally, because you do have to have at least half your brain, half of your mind concentrating on the road. I don't want you to get in an accident. Sometimes if you're praying fervently, let's be honest, brothers and sisters, you would not be able to drive in such a case, in such a state. I know sometimes my fervent prayers cloud up my eyes, and I'm sure they do yours as well. And that would not be safe to drive at such times. And yet there is an attitude of prayer, a breathing, if you will, of prayer and meditation upon God's Word that you can do while you drive. And Some of my best meditation time has been windshield time over the years. I've always had a job where I've driven extended minutes to work to and from and tried to use that time with varying degrees of success or not being very successful over those years. And we do need to redeem what time we have. And so if your time is spent on the road, spend that time in prayer and meditation on God's Word, but remember that that cannot take the place of that closet prayer. It can't take the place of that, because there's only one place where you can really dedicate that secret prayer as it ought to be dedicated, and that's when you're alone in your closet. All right, so we ought to move past mere language then and do the go the greater route of focus and engagedness in prayer. In other words, we must not utter even words understood apart from us being sincere in them. To be free from distraction is also to pray with understanding, is what we're saying. So then, the injunction to pray with understanding involves sincerity. Now, we might note our weakness in this area, that we do indeed fall off. We are prone to distraction, to daydreaming, to entering into that mental dialogue as I was talking about before. So here are a few directions to help you with that, and then we'll move on to the next point. Pick good times of the day for prayer, as we are able. Right? The guy that picks, you know, the few moments before he goes to sleep as his closet time with the Lord every day will probably not find that very successful, because you're tired. I mean, prayer is worth some of the best mental effort you can expend, right? Isn't prayer worth that? Well, then do it at times where you have some of that best mental acuity available, and not when you have the least amount of mental acuity. Set aside other recreations when those conflict with convenient times for prayer. There are times when you may want to choose prayer over, pick the recreation, bowling. I don't know, whatever the recreation is, watching television, whatever your, you know, well, I'm just going to let down and relax a few minutes here. You know, whatever it is that you do, whatever that temptation is toward a recreation. I know for many it's playing computer games. There's nothing wrong with playing computer games, except they can be time sinks. Be careful of that. But if you would use your mental acuity at, you know, particular times to play a video game, a computer game, well, use that mental acuity instead. You know, when you use your sharper time to pray, that's more important than the video game. So use that sharper time to pray than those other times. And then pray for lengths of time that are commensurate with your abilities. I like what, again, William Gurnall says. He says, pray often rather than very long at a time. It is hard to be very long in prayer and not slacken in our affections. Now, there's good advice. So, when you feel yourself start to fall off of your focus, of that discipline, when that begins to wane, stop, pick it up again later. Pray more often than very long at a time. Although there have been times when saints that were able in the history of redemption to pray for hours on end with no weakness, we may not be up for such a task. So pray more often than long. I told you a couple weeks ago about those times when the Westminster divines, instead of meeting for debate, they would meet for prayer. And sometimes there would be men standing praying for 2 or 3 hours at a time. That may be difficult for some of us. It may have been difficult for some of those men. And yet some of them came away from those times saying that they were some of the richest spiritual days of their lives. So know your weaknesses, know your strengths, and pray accordingly. I think that's what Pastor Gurnall is telling us, and I think that's good advice. Keep a list and keep up with that list. This will help your focus in prayer. It will keep you from wandering if you keep a prayer list. Do you have a prayer list? Now, I would also tell you to keep it private, because if these are the things that you're really concerned about in prayer, inclinations that you have, things like that, you may not want everyone to know them. But you may want to keep a list that will keep you disciplined and focused if you pick that up every day. It prevents forgetfulness and urges on to duty, doesn't it? Again, we're talking about understanding. It keeps us on that path of understanding. Give and receive prayer requests. Get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. Learn to be comfortable with one another so that you might share those needful requests, which engenders an atmosphere of mutual care and concern, and this will enhance your prayers as well. Spend the Lord's Day, you know, gathering prayer requests. There's a Lord's Day coming up here where a lot of heathen folks will spend the day gathering eggs. Let's gather prayer requests every Lord's Day. Write them down in your book, in your prayer journal, whatever you want to call it, in your prayer book. Write it down. Keep after those things. Be diligent. This will help you with understanding, faith, fervency, and sincerity. And then, part of praying with understanding is to profit in our growth in grace by our prayers as we learn more and more to ask aright and to consider our prayers. And so, spend some time meditating on the way you pray. Examine your prayers as well as examining yourselves. Or as part of your self-examination, examine your prayers. Now, I know this is a lot of stuff and you can't do it every day. I understand. I'm not trying to burden you. But I am trying to help you to see that we're probably not very good prayers. And we could do much better. And so these are things that we can spend time doing. And if we say, I have no time to do this, well, keep in mind the importance of this duty and that there are probably other things that can fall by the wayside because of the importance of this duty. Pray with understanding. So these things will help us to overcome distraction, daydreaming, even drowsiness. And we might learn, and we might consider that complex of these four things, understanding, faith, sincerity, and fervency, and how so closely concatenated they are, so closely related they are. All right, the next point then is to note also that to pray with understanding includes knowing to whom, knowing to whom we pray. If we're going to pray with understanding, we must know to whom we pray. It's very important. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 22. We'll look at a few passages here that help us to understand this principle. John chapter 4, verse 22. You know what's going on in John 4, right? Jesus has stopped by the well in Samaria, and he sent the apostles away to get something else. And so he's there by the well, and the woman from Samaria meets him there, the woman that has had five husbands, and the one that she now has is not her husband. And so he's having a conversation with her, and she wants immediately to talk about religion. Jesus had that way with people, didn't he? He had the way of speaking to people in such a way that they felt free to talk religion with him. That's a good example to us. And so here he is at the well, and he says this. He says, she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." That's verse 19, and that's because he's just told her everything she ever did. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." All right, so now that she has established that he's a prophet, she wants to talk about the propriety of Samaritan religion. Right? He says, she says to him, "You Jews, you think we ought to be down there in Jerusalem, but our fathers said we belong here in Samaria." Notice what Jesus says. "Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You see what he's doing? He's chiding her. He is correcting her. He is condemning Samaritan religion. Why? Because they worship without understanding. They don't know what they're worshiping. Part of us praying with understanding is to know who we worship, to know unto whom we pray. And to pray to a false god is to pray without understanding. It is to pray vainly. You remember the day, the showdown on Mount Carmel? The showdown upon Mount Carmel, right? Elijah stands up and he says, "How long will ye halt between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, then worship Him." And so they gather up all the prophets of Baal and they set up those altars and they cry out all day, "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us." Louder and louder. And they work themselves up into such a fever that they began cutting themselves. And the only blood on those altars was the altars of those prophets, right? Why? Were they praying with understanding? No. They were praying vainly. We must know to whom we pray. We must pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must pray to Him alone. We must know Him. Notice, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. The apostle here tells us that there are certain things we must know in order to come to God, in order to pray unto Him. Verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Notice that the apostle here speaks of a particular God. That this God is the only one to whom men must come. And if they will come successfully, they come believing. But in order for there to be faith, there must prior to faith be what? Understanding. Knowledge. You cannot. Listen, did the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel have faith? Not this kind of faith. Did they believe in their Baal? Yes, they did. Were they sincere? You bet. Were they fervent? Oh, yeah. So fervent they cut themselves and danced all day, and they were at it from the rising of the sun till the sun was way high in the sky. They were sincere. They were fervent. They believed in their false god, and yet everything they did that day was vain. Because it was not founded upon understanding. It was not founded upon the knowledge of the true God, the true and living God. We must know to whom we come in prayer if we are to pray with understanding. And all others of that cloth, faith, sincerity, and fervency, will all be out of kilter and worthless and vain, except we have that first part set up right. Over near where some of our folks live, over there on, I guess it's 548, there's a Kingdom Hall. And some of you maybe drive by a Kingdom Hall on your way down here. You know what I mean by a Kingdom Hall? It's where the Jehovah's Witnesses gather. But they don't just gather on the Lord's Day. They gather on Tuesday night. They gather on Thursday night. And then during the week, they're out knocking on doors. They come back and they report and they train and they report and they train and they report and they train. There is some real sincerity, some real fervency there. But they don't worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their worship is vain. Their prayers without understanding, devoid of understanding. We must know to whom we pray. This is why we spend time on what we call theology proper from the pulpit. We teach about God. We teach about His attributes. We teach about the Lord Jesus Christ and His attributes. We teach concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We teach the sermons on the Trinity and other such things. Why? Because we want that foundation laid. There is no other foundation that can be laid except that which is laid, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that is the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name in heaven or earth whereby ye must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. We must know to whom we pray if we will pray with understanding. And if we're praying to another God, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. It doesn't matter how sincere you are, and it doesn't matter how fervent you are. You're lost. There is no other God but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we sang this today. Who is like thee among the gods, David says. Among all that are called gods, how many of them really are? None. None of them. So unless we're doing that, unless we're praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless we're praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unless we're praying to the God of the Scriptures, we're not praying. We may be assuaging our consciences. We may be making ourselves feel better. We may have some palliative effect. But it's not prayer. And it's not effectual. And it's vain. It's empty. This is why we spend time on theology proper. This is why we teach about who God is, because there are many competitors to that coveted position. Many competitors want your affections. They want your allegiance. They want to draw you off. Walter Martin used to say that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. The unpaid bills of the church. What did he mean by that? He meant that because we as the church have not taught good theology, but especially in those days when you know, in the heyday of his ministry in the 60s and 70s and 80s, when churches had gone off to saying, we just want to talk about Jesus, instead of that strong and, forgive the term, manly theology of the Scriptures. In those days, having drawn off from good theology, those cults then rose up in their heyday and grew in great popularity because they did things, they taught things like family. Family's good, but it cannot replace theology. They taught things like community, mutual help. Now, we ought to have all these things in place. However, all of these things are but vain unless we have the right God at the center, the right God upon the throne. And there are many who would indeed rise up as competitors to that position. Turn with me to 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Notice how secure John is in this. Notice how fervent John is, how vehement he is against any worshiping of any false god, of having any confusion as to who Christ is. And notice that he says, if you have not a right conception of who Christ is, you don't have the Father either. You don't have either one of them. And so we might say that the services, if I can paraphrase what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, if I can paraphrase that, the services that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons perform to their God, they perform to idols, right? And not to the true and living God. So to pray with understanding then means that we must know to whom we pray. You know what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount as we go through verses 5 through 15. Toward the end of that discourse, he says, Here's the kind of Father you pray to. He already knows your needs before you pray. Jesus is identifying certain attributes about your Father which is in heaven so that you will be sure and understanding that what God desires of you is to pray, even though He knows everything that you need. This is the God we pray to. We don't pray to a God and our prayers are arm-twisting so that we get Him to do what we wanted. And there are many who have confessed the triune God, but have done so in such a way as that God has been perverted into really a glorified candy store in prayer. People fly up to heaven and demand things of God all the time in churches today. There is no humility in their prayer. There is no faith in God, but really faith in themselves to know the right thing to ask. God is reduced to a hand-wringing handmaid in heaven. That is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the God of the Scriptures. And if we would pray with understanding, then we will avoid such vanities as those. We must pray to the God that is. Well, it's noon. I have a whole nother thing here that I wanted to talk with you about. We'll have to wait until next week. Let me just introduce it. You can meditate on it this week. But I have, let's see how many here. The next thing about praying with understanding, I have eight things, is to pray for things that are agreeable to His will. I mean, part of praying with understanding is, number one, praying with that sincerity, fervency, and knowledge that we've been talking about. Number two, it's knowing the God to whom we pray. But then the third thing is learning to pray understanding what the will of the Lord is. So we pray in accordance with that will. And out of the New Testament, I have picked out eight things where it is said that this is the will of God. Eight things. You want to know what the will of God is for you? You want to pray in accordance with the will of God, yes? Yes. Don't we pray? Isn't prayer an asking for things according to His will and not our own, right? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, will go on to tell us, and when we get to those petitions, we will understand what it means to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We want to pray in accordance with God's will. And part, then, of praying with understanding is ascertaining, understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's either Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, where the apostle says that we ought to understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, there are eight portions here of Scripture that we'll get to next week that speak to us about the will of the Lord and how when we're praying for these things, we know that we're praying in accordance with the will of God. That, brothers and sisters, is really praying with the understanding, isn't it? That's bringing it right down to the specific requests and how we ought to pray and that we have a sure knowledge. We can believe and we can be sincere and we can be fervent about these requests because God has said that they are His will for us. Well, I think that's really practical, really helpful, and that it will, even just following that 8-point outline in prayer, eight things. Okay, so pray two on one day and then for the rest of the week, one for the rest of the days. And you have an outline to follow every day of the week that will help you to know how to pray. And you can pray with understanding, with faith, with sincerity, and with fervency for these things because God has said these are His will. In addition to that, you can remember all of His commandments. All of the commandments, all of what we call God's revealed will. Let me take three more minutes here and talk to you about God's revealed will versus God's secret will. We've had this discussion before. That's why I can do it in 3 minutes. The revealed will of God is that which He has said in His Word, those commandments that He has given. That's His will. And we can rightly speak of that being His will. So then, that we can look throughout the Scriptures, we can compile those commandments. You know, the Jews had 613 in the Old Testament. Let's add to those all the commandments that we find in the New Testament. We can call those God's revealed will. They are the implications and applications of the Ten Commandments, how we apply them, how we use them. And having all of those in place, then, we can pray that we would be enabled, that we would work, that we would be diligent, that we would be forward to do those things. Then we can take a look at all of the sins and temptations that are found in the Scriptures. And we know that we can pray that we would be protected and preserved from each of those, strengthened against them, and so on. I mean, all of these things we can pray for, especially those ones that are particular temptations for us, right? Particular weaknesses that we have. And then the other thing in our prayers that we can always do is we can always give thanks, we can always praise, we can always glorify the Lord. So with that as a compendium of all these things on how to pray, we ought to be well equipped to pray with understanding, with faith, with sincerity, and with fervency. The Lord has provided richly for us in His Word as to how to undertake this great duty of prayer. And, brothers and sisters, you will profit in your souls from doing so. All right, well, that's kind of an introduction to our really digging in next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the great instruction that Thou hast given us for prayer in Thy Word. We thank Thee for the ordinance of prayer. We thank Thee, as William Bridge called it, the mercy of prayer, that Thou hast indeed given us in Thy kindness a means of communing with Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to raise our understanding more and more in prayer, that we might indeed pray with understanding, that we might understand to whom it is that we pray, unto Thee, that sovereign and all-knowing God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might understand Thy will, that we might know how to pray for one another. We pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from distraction and drowsiness and mental dialogue and things that cloud up and make noise in our thinking when we ought to be diligent and fervent. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst deliver us from such things and help us to make good use of means, prayer lists, sharing prayer requests, and praying for one another, and that making use of these means, Thou wouldst be pleased to grant us healthy, vibrant, fervent prayer lives. And we pray, Father, finally, that Thou wouldst be pleased to hear us in Christ and do all Thy holy will. And we thank Thee that Thou hast condescended, as we've already sung this day, that Thou hast bowed down Thy ear and graciously heard us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.